As I was saying, I went to Rhema Bible Training Center in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma for 2 years, graduated from there. Always thought that I'd be in full-time ministry, but one thing they say about going into full-time ministry, if you can make a living any other way, do it, and I can, so I did. I actually quit Dow for a short stint and tried it in full-time ministry, and, you know, $30,000 a year just doesn't cut it. So I went back to work at Dow. But I do have a big heart for God. I have a big heart for God's people. When I see people struggling, and, you know, I just, my heart melts for them. And, you know, the Word of God is true. Amen. And there's many promises in the Word of God. And all the promises of God are yes and amen. But for some reason, when I'm going to have to learn a couple of things here today, how to use a clicker for one. But for some reason, they're not always as active in our life as we would like. So the big question today is, why isn't God's Word more productive in my life? We're going to go through three main scriptures. I kind of bounce all over the place in making my point. But my point is this, there are reasons why God's Word is not as active in your life as you would like for it to be. There are many promises in the Bible, and it's comforting for us to know that God has a plan and a purpose for our life, and that these plans and these purposes are good. As we pass through our daily life, we get conditioned to not necessarily believe that all of His promises are yes and amen to us. I see it happen all the time. You know, I know when I was in Southwest Texas State, I was part of the Baptist Student Union. And they would always pray, "Lord, if it be your will." And they would be praying this on matters that God had already settled His will on the subject. But because of our experience, sometimes we rationalize and we minimize and we compartmentalize and intellectualize these reasons, and we fabricate thoughts as to why God's Word is not working on our lives. Today I'm going to try to get around to the point that I believe that keeps us from living out of these promises on a daily basis. See if this clicker's going to work. I've got green. Can you help me, Darren? Okay. Last year, April and I were in a meeting with Tricia Frost up in Clear Lake, Iowa. And she kept saying the saying over and over and over. There's nothing wrong, but something just isn't right. And I didn't know, you know, as a rhetorical question, I didn't know if she was talking about her life in particular or if she was just throwing it out there for us to mull over, but it caught a hold of me. And I kept this thought in my mind for weeks. And for some reason, I just kept thinking on it. And I finally figured out how it applied to my life. And I want you to keep this question, this thought, this state, it's not really a question, this statement in mind as we go forward today. There's nothing wrong. I'm living life. I'm going along fine. But there's just something that's not quite right. You know, God's Word isn't as active in your life as you want. Could be that thing. Last week, Pastor Scott, his message was really good. You know, he filled in a chart. How many of y'all remember the three boxes on top? Does anybody remember what they said? Oh, well, you got to look it up in your notes. That doesn't count. Can anybody remember what the bottom two boxes said? God is good, God is love. I think that was his point. It doesn't really matter what goes in those upper three, that upper tier of boxes. There's much more boxes than three that could be filled out there. But if you come at it with the idea that God is good all the time, and God is love. You know, in Psalms 100 and verse 5, it says that God is good and His mercy endures forever. Psalm 136, the whole psalm, it'll make a statement and then it'll say God is good and His mercy endures forever. In 1 John, in the fourth chapter, John outlines God as being love. He said it twice, verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. That's a definitive statement. That, I mean, there is no questioning that statement. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, we find out a true picture of God, because God is love, and 1 Corinthians 13 outlines what love looks like. There's several key parts of Corinthians 13 that I focus on at different times. And here recently, being patient. Love is patient. You know, sometimes we as parents, we see our kids going through a struggle, and we want to just slap them in the back of the head, straighten up, you know, but love is patient. You know, sometimes we have to, you know, we lived our lives and we sat there and we struggled in things for a while. But, you know, unless we struggle through those and unless we find a way out ourselves, it does us a lot less good than if, you know, it does us more good than if we figure it out ourselves versus our parents just coming out and rescuing us and getting it everything cleared. When we settle these two things in our minds, that God is good and God is love, then these unanswerable questions in life and in the Bible don't seem to trouble us as much. Questions like, if God so loved the world, why did he destroy the earth in a flood? If God so loved the world, why did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah the way that he did? If God so loved the world, why do we have to follow a straight and narrow path to him through the Lord Jesus? Why can't we automatically just get into heaven? These last two questions that I'm talking about, I put them in there on purpose. We as believers, we probably don't think much of that. But I've had several conversations with people that are angry, and they don't see God as a God of love. And it's because of these two sticking points. And the whole conversation started out as, you know, me sharing with them how much God loves them. And they brought up all these things, but when it got right down to it, they were offended that they had to go through Jesus to get to heaven. And they thought that that was representative of a mean and angry God. You know, the topic of conversation, like I said, in that was God being a loving and kind God. There's also personal and experiential questions that are confounding to us as well. Questions like why someone in the prime of their lives gets taken out by cancer. Why certain ones of us troubled by addictions and temptations keep tripping over these things time after time after time, and we just can't seem to get on top of it. Why can't these issues be lifted from us? Within these inner struggles, we get around to asking, if God is love, then why do I struggle so much? If God is love, why did my best friend die of cancer? You know, and through these questionings, we start to develop thoughts and ideas in our own mind as to why. And these thoughts and these ideas are contrary to what the Word of God says. So let me try this again. That's not it. Okay. Well, my next point is this, that the truth of the word, of the matter is that the Bible is the world's greatest love story. And there's no denying that. All through the Bible, you know, if you read the Bible from the standpoint of being a dearly loved child of God, you will see this in context throughout the whole Bible, that God loves his people. I had a conversation yesterday with Andrew Bell, and he was asking me, oh, what are you going to be teaching on? And I was telling him, you know, that God loves us no matter what, and, you know, so on and so forth. And he made the statement. He said, yeah, God wrote a love story, not a rule book. You know, and I mean, Andrew's a man of very few words. You know, he doesn't expound. He said that, and that was it. And I was like, yeah, that's really good. I've never heard it expressed exactly that way. There are things in the Bible that make you stop and scratch your head, though. You know, but if you keep this idea that God is love, it, you know, you can get through it pretty well. In the flood of Noah, you know, that was a very devastating event. You know, God had gotten to the point where he even repented. He said, I'm sorry that I ever even made mankind. But think of this, Methuselah lived to be almost 1,000 years old. Methuselah died the year of the flood or the year before the flood. Methuselah was a righteous man. He had been preaching God's word. He had been preaching about a kind and loving God his whole life. He knew God. He was a friend of God. Noah had been given the task of building the ark and preaching to the people about how God wanted them to turn from their wicked ways for, you know, decades. You know, he didn't build that thing overnight. And God is, love is patient, right? And he waited and he waited and he waited. And when he could put it off no longer, the earth was deluged by a great flood. And but God made salvation through the ark. He brought salvation to mankind through the ark. It was a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ who was to come. We look at Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that happened there. You know, God had made a covenant with Abraham. And he was indebted to Abraham. Because of the covenant God made, not because of anything Abraham did, other than to believe God was who he said he was, and that those that worshiped him were to be rewarded. You know, he believed that deep in his heart. You know, sometimes his actions didn't always line up with that belief. But at the core of who Abraham was, he loved God and he believed God. So Abraham started pleading with God. Don't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, because his nephew Lot and Lot's family lived there. He goes, if you can find 50 in the land of Gomorrah that, you know, haven't, you know, bowed their knee to Baal, would you save it? And God said, there ain't 50. He said, well, 45, you know, and he goes on with his argument. And God says, I tell you what, I will send a messenger to your nephew, and if they heed and listen, they will be saved. And if not, you know, I'm sorry, but because of their wickedness, they've got to be destroyed. And for this, God judges the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And, you know, sometimes it just has to be done. It's never our job to do as Christians, to judge the wicked. That we just leave that to God. We just worry about our own lives. We concentrate on that big old plank coming out of our eye. And in the speck in the brother's eye, after we get rid of our plank, then we can address that. But see, God was loving him. God was kind. And he was trying to save anything that was salvageable at Sodom and Gomorrah. In the nation of Israel, you know, Joseph and his brothers, I mean, man, they had it rough. You know, they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Why? Lots of reasons why. All the infighting within the brothers, they had to come crawling back to Joseph on their knees, begging for mercy. They came to the land of Egypt and got, because of Joseph's wisdom and because of his listening to God, they were saved from a seven-year famine. And then, you know, like I said, because of all their infighting, they had to subject themselves to the rule and leadership of Pharaoh, who had directly given authority to Joseph, and Joseph protected them and kept them from harm. For 400 years, God had protected them, this fledgling nation that started with 12 people and wives and children, from all of the armies of the land of the area that they were to settle. Because a nation of 12 people does not go up against a nation of thousands in battle and war. And that was the mindset of those people there in Palestine at that time. They would have never survived. So they multiplied and they grew, and they grew in strength out there in Egypt. God sent them on a journey. through the wilderness. He set them free. And what did he do out there? He fed them, gave them water to drink every day. You know, the first time Moses had to strike the rock, you know, it had to be obedient. But then he had to just speak to the rock and the rock would pour out water. This was everywhere they went. They marched around that desert for 40 years. Everywhere they went, they had fresh water. Everywhere they went, they had quail and manna to eat. Every sixth day, they got a double portion. And it's just, you know, love just over and over and over again about how God so loved. We look at it on from the standpoint of the Bible being a rule book, and you might read that and say, you know what? That don't seem like love to me. But when you read it in the whole context, and we read it as a dearly loved child of a loving father, then we can see how these judgments was actually for our protection. And there was actually love behind it. The cross. Why did Jesus have to suffer so bad? He suffered for you. For God so loved you. For God so loved me. Jesus took on all the sins of all the world all at once. It was grotesque. It was gruesome. But it was love at the same time. Jesus willingly gave his life. He was in the garden. He didn't want to do it. He had a will of his own, and his will was, I know how bad this is going to be. God, I want out. If there's any other way, let me out. But not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because he trusted and loved his Father. And he knew that his Father had good things in store for him. There's a scripture in Psalms that says, you know, I was weaned from your breast, talking about the Father God. Jesus lived his life, his whole life, out of the bosom of the Father. He knew that love. He was well acquainted with that love. All right. The world has no excuses. No. I know that. Am I going backwards? All right. Darren, help me out. There's one that says that the world has no excuses. You know, the world, every day that they wake up and they fill out their checkbook or whenever they fill out, you know, I work in research out at Dow and we have data books and, you know, you put the date that you start an experiment. Every time that we write the date, 2015, today I think it's August 2nd, 2015, the year, the day of our Lord. That's what they're writing, whether they realize it, whether they verbalize it or not. Jesus' life is recorded every day. Every day somebody writes the date. We take our dates according to the life of Jesus Christ. You know, Israel came back to Jerusalem, what was it, 400 B.C., before Christ. You know, as I already said, you know, the Catholic Church was started about 400 A.D. 400, the year of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there is no excuse. There is no other person in history that had that kind of power, that had that much to say about what happens in our lives and in our world. Pastor Scott right now, I heard Brad mention this in the announcements. He's leading us right now through a process of revisioning. And April, a staff member, is a part of this, and they were given homework after the first Friday night. And I don't know that I have the question worded quite the way that the facilitator had worded it or not, but I do believe that this is the key question that we have to answer. And we need to answer it as individuals first, and then collectively as a church. And the question is this: who do you want to be known for as an individual? And what do you want Willow Drive Baptist Church, or if you're visiting today, your local church, to be known for in the community? And if you can go to the next slide. For me, I know the answer to both of these, and they're parallel. I want to be known for my extravagant love. I want Willow to have a reputation throughout the southern Brazoria County, but I want it to become so widespread that the whole nation understands and knows that Willow Drive loves people in a way that's not common, extravagantly. That's the way that our Savior loved. That's the way we're to love. Now, to this point in my life, I don't believe that I've been fulfilling my desire to be known for extravagant love. I am beginning on that journey. There's been some things that have happened in my life. You've heard me even talk about, those of you that know me, a transformation that has happened in my life. When you're bound up and when you're not free to be as expressed the way that God intended you to be, it's hard to be that example of love. I mean, you've got all these things that are, keeping you from being that. And I can say I've been, there's been things that have fallen off of me that were holding me back. There's still more to go. We will always have that. But I feel a sense of freedom and a sense of liberty to be expressive in the way that Jesus Christ has caused me to be and has created me to be that I haven't had before. And I believe that before I die that I'm going to be known for my extravagant love. That's the desire of my heart. I believe it's the desire of my Father's heart. In the recent couple of years, in the last 2 years in particular, I've been making some major changes in the way that I think. And my actions, I can tell, have changed. Certainly the way that I feel in certain situations in life has definitely changed. Willow, as a church, has been known by the outside, and I'm speaking this clearly from my own point of view. Back in the year 2000, I was on staff at Family Life Church here in Lake Jackson. I knew of Willow as being a church that was free in the expression of worship and free in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That was kind of what I was wanting Family Life Church to be known for. But to me, wherever I went in town, they were talking about this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was going on at Willow Drive Baptist Church. The church in Corinth also was known for this expression of the Holy Spirit. They were very... very well versed in the moving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul gave them a gentle rebuke in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12, he was outlining how the gifts of the Holy Spirit operate. Chapter 14, he was demonstrating how they should operate in the guise of being in love. Chapter 13 was saying, hey guys, the very last verse in chapter 12 was, and now I will show you a more excellent way. And then he steps into love. What do we want to be known for? Do we want to be known for being a very helpful and, connected, community-minded church, which we have been also known for? Or do we want to be known for love? The Church of Laodicea was known for their relativism. I said that right. I was so scared. All week I was going over this word, and yesterday I got it. It's relativism. But they were known for their relativism. Jesus strongly rebuked them, saying that, I wish you were either full of sin or full of the love of God, but accepting everyone that comes along and pacifying them into the kingdom is not good. That's the Keith Jones paraphrase. So many people and so many churches today are preaching relativism. If you could go to the definition, Merriam-Webster. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines relativism as this: the belief that different things are true and right. for different people or at different times. I mean, that's just whatever you want to make of life is okay. they believe that if they think something is wrong for them, it's so. But if someone else thinks the same thing is right for that person, then it's okay. The general idea is that if you live your life according to your conscience, to the best that you can, and you're a good person, then you'll make it into heaven. That's relativism within the church. You know, the world, they have a different idea of what it means. And basically, it's anarchy. This gives birth to the idea of I'm okay, you're okay. If it feels right, do it. God made you that way, so it must be okay, and so on. Psalm 14 and Psalm 16, there's a verse in both of these chapters here that says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but that end of that way leads to death. And we'll hit on that later because, you know, that's, people take that to mean actions of the flesh, but I'm saying that it goes to the very mindset of the flesh and of our carnal nature. You know, it's not really the flesh, it's the carnal nature. It's what Adam and Eve established for us in the garden. To arrive at the place where I become known for my extravagant love, and Willow becomes a church with a reputation widely known for its ability to love unconditionally, we must be able to answer this question. If you can go to the next slide, please. Why did Jesus become flesh, live and die, and rise from the grave? Think about that for just a second. Why did Jesus become flesh, live and die, and rise from the grave? Obviously, the Bible tells us because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would have eternal life and not perish, right? So we take that to mean salvation. We will make it to heaven. Which is good, that's the Bible. But to me, the real answer to why is so much more than that. You know, that's just one little snapshot out of the Bible, and we develop our whole doctrine off of it. We've got to take the whole Bible in context. The real answer to why is it answers the question, who I am? Who am I? It is so that we can be known as we were originally created to be, which is a dearly loved child of a perfect and loving Father. Adam and Eve were created so that God would have a relationship with them. He did not give them a rule book. He gave them about five commands. Dress and keep the earth, fruitful and multiply, don't take of that tree. They're kind of obscure, but you have to go in there and look. There's only like five commands that you can even draw from Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. They were to learn right from wrong through the relationship with their God as a father. He was going to father them into maturity. Our struggle in life is or can be complicated. We see things through this broken prism, this prism that Adam and Eve gave us. Things are not as they were supposed to be. And we make rules and suppositions based off of our evaluation of this broken world. These thoughts and ideas become deeply ingrained within us as they were formed within us from the Garden of Eden and through the early stages of our development and our families of origin. If you can go to the next slide. Ephesians chapter 6 in New King James, it says, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's just outlining what we're up against. I want to draw your attention to the word principalities there. If you can go to the next slide. Principalities here is the Greek word arche. RK, in Strong's definition, it says that it's rule of kingly or magistral type. In the plural sense, it's rulers or magistrates. And then in verse C, it says beginning. In the Helps Word Studies, it says properly from the beginning, or temporal sense, the initial starting point. Figuratively, it's what comes first and therefore is chief or foremost. It has priority and it's ahead of the rest. Thayer's Greek Lexicon. When I got to this, I was like, oh my gosh, why couldn't all of them just say this? Because it really makes my point well. But it's the beginning, the origin, and used absolutely of the beginning of all things. The beginning of all things is Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. You know, whether it means ruler, whether it means the beginning of all things, I believe that there is an aspect of that verse that means the beginnings and our beginnings. We wrestle with our beginnings. We wrestle with the way that we were treated in our formative stages. How many of you are parents? Is there any perfect parents out there? Let me see your hand. No, we all made mistakes. You know, back when I was being raised, there was some guy running around named Spock. I don't even know what Spock believed. Spank a kid, don't spank a kid, I don't know. My parents did okay. They did the best they could. You did okay, you did the best you could. That's all right. We're not going to beat ourselves up over it. But the reality is, we as children, we form these ideas and these thoughts about how the world is. The world's mean, the world's harsh, the world's cruel. You know, go on and on and on. You know, the punishments that some of us endured. You know, it's as a kid, you just can't process it. And you start to come up with these ideas in your head. So either way you look at this word principalities, RK, this message still stands because it's either from we're wrestling with Satan and the idea that he put into mankind at the very beginning, or we're wrestling with that very idea that Adam and Eve were infected by, which is I need to be strong and independent. I don't need to rely on God. I can do this on my own. Either way you look at it, it's still, you know, the message really doesn't change much. Pay real close attention to these next couple of points. For our struggle in life is deeply tied both to the actions of Adam and Eve in the garden and the strongholds that were developed within you as a child. These thoughts are not in alignment with God's thoughts. It's the big reason why God's word is not as active in your life as you would like for it to be. Go to the next slide. In Genesis, Adam and Eve, they took of the fruit of the knowledge of of good and evil, right? They wrote this law upon their flesh and upon all the flesh that followed after them. This same thought process has affected every human that's ever lived since. God's intention was for us was that he would develop us into maturity through the process of being, of him being a perfect loving father, for him fathering us through the process to maturity. That didn't happen. Adam and Eve kind of, you know, took the rug out from under him. You say, well, God's God, you know, he can do whatever. Well, they actually did. They took that power away from him and said, no, I'm going to do it on my own. How many of us have ever said that? Look what I did. You know, it's tough for us because we live in America. And the church is very Americanized. And we get to thinking that I can do this. And that's even a saying that I hear, oh, I can do this, or you can do this. You know, yeah, you can. Or you can allow God to work through you and allow him to do it through you. Essentially saying, this is what Adam and Eve were saying, I have to be right, strong and independent, rather than depending on God and everything that he is. The act in the garden was the attempt to become independent of God's role as caregiver, our father, to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve became independent. As a part of this betrayal, it shouldn't be overlooked that the fruit that was taken was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. This has affected all mankind from the idea of having to be right. How many of y'all like to be right? That's like, I'm right, you know. Well, what happens when you get in an argument? Let's don't say argument. Let's just say discussion. And you know you're right. You know you're right. What happens? Does your voice raise? Does your blood pressure increase? Do you get a little hot under the collar? That's the flesh at work. It is. It's undeniable. It's the flesh at work. And the loudest one wins, right? You know, Jesus died to set us free from this idea that we have to be right. What difference does it make? I remember arguing over, some guy made a statement that this Lamborghini went 240 miles an hour. What difference does it make? Seriously, you know, and that, most of our arguments are that way. And we have this feeling and we have this idea that we have to be right. And we have to make sure everybody else is right too, right? Because we can't have them believing a lie. It comes from and it resides in the flesh, and it's also corrupted our mind. This is the carnal nature. And as I said before, Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16, it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but that way leads to death. And I believe that what that verse, those verses are talking about is this idea that I have to be right, this idea that I have to be strong and independent, that I can do it. All these thoughts and ideas that were placed in Adam and Eve from the beginning. Not so much the idea of, you know, people going out and getting drunk all the time, people, you know, having sexual perversions in their life. That's covered in there, but I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. We have verses in the New Testament that says the sins of the flesh are obvious. You know, and then they go on and list them. Well, if they're obvious, why do we need to be warned about them in Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16? You know, I think that what God is really concerned about in our lives are these sins of the mind and these sins of thought, these ideas that we have that are contrary to Him, that exalt themselves above the Most High God. That's in Corinthians. I'll get to that verse here in a minute. But I believe it has more to do with the way we think and the way we process and in our ideas of life and who we are. That's what God's more concerned about. Because if we can align those with God's thoughts and with God's ideas, the actions of the flesh will take care of themselves. Jesus, on the other hand, he came as the second Adam. And he came to live the life that it was intended for Adam and Eve from the beginning, to live as a dearly loved child of the Father. If you could go to the next slide. That's okay, yes. This is what we're talking about. Jesus came to live life the way Adam and Eve was supposed to live life. I believe that's the only way that he could win our salvation, is if he went back and lived life the way that Adam and Eve were supposed to live all the way through maturity, which he lived to the age of 33, and in the house of Israel, you were considered mature at the age of 30. And he did that successfully. He lived as a dearly loved child of his Father. You look through the life of Jesus, every time you turn around, he's seeking to go away to be in close contact with his Father, away from the distractions of the people around him. He spent most of his time with the 12 disciples around him, the 70, and, you know, in the multitudes. But there were times when it was just him and God. And, you know, and that's the way he lived his life. Adam and Eve brought us in our flesh and in our minds this idea of right and wrong, this idea of having to be strong and independent. Jesus brought us something that resides in our spirit, and it says this, that the law is written on our heart, in our spirit. And this law that Jesus has written in our heart and on our spirit has nothing to do with the law of Moses, has nothing to do with the corruption that we endured through Adam and Eve. It has everything to do with what He gave while He was here on the earth. He said, I give you a new law. And within this law, all the prophets are summed up in this. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You love your neighbor as yourself. I wish there was a way to reword that, because they kind of got the cart before the horse on that second one. And I think probably in the original text, it puts it in correct order. We have to love ourselves and then love our neighbor in that same way, right? There's three commands there. You love the Lord your God, you love yourself, you love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of love. That law is written on our hearts. When we become born again, that law is written on our hearts. But we have the choice that we can either live out of the law that was written in our flesh, the law of right and wrong, or we can live out of the law that was written in our spirit, the law of love. You might say, but the Bible says that the old things are passed away, and behold, all things are set, or have become new. How many of y'all, you know that that is Scripture? That is truth. That is absolute truth. But I'm here to tell you that it's... How many of y'all, when y'all were first born again, you could say that happened? Your thoughts changed, your ideas changed, your relationships changed. If you had a broken knee, the broken knee was healed. If you had a hurt back, your hurt, you know, I just, there's either something that we're not getting, something's just not right there. You know, all things did not become new. I believe that all things have the ability to become made new, even better than new, particularly in our relationships. In our physical bodies as well. There's lots of scriptures that talk about healing and about our bodies being renewed and our bodies being made new. But the Bible, you know, it did say old things have passed away and the old has become new. Well, I'm here to tell you that you're not just going to wave your spiritual wand and quote the scripture and everything just automatically change. The world, the Word does say that we have access to receive these things, absolutely. But I believe that that scripture, that the old has passed away and the new has come, is referring back to Jeremiah 31:33, which says that I will write a new law on your heart, and that is the law of love. You know, the big idea question is, why isn't God's Word working in our lives the way that it was intended to work? You know, I think of Mark 11:22-23. The Bible school I went to was Brother Kenneth Hagin, and this was his hallmark scripture. It says, whosoever would believe in their heart and not doubt would say to the mountain, be cast there into the sea, and if you don't doubt in your heart, you'd have whatsoever things you say. You know, as simple as that. How many of us can do that? How many of us have that kind of faith? How many of us have the Word working in our lives to that magnitude? I don't. One of my weekly tasks within my position at Family Life is I got to receive the tithes and offerings. Well, my favorite verse for tithes and offerings was 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, it talks about, you know, sowing seed, and you know, the sower gets the seed and all of that. And in verse 11 is my favorite part. I always would read this. And you would be made rich in every way so that you could be generous upon every occasion. How many of us can be generous upon every occasion? We see a need, we can just write the check and say, here, and then walk away saying, yeah, and I got more where that came from. And then the next thing comes along, and yes, I can do it. You know, I know people that are blessed that way. I honestly do. And I feel privileged to know these people. I'm amazed. I'm not living that way. I want to be. And I, in my whole life, I've felt like God's going to bring me to that point. And it's not so, you know, I can have all these nice things. It's so that I can live out what 2 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about, being generous upon every occasion. You know, my good friend Greg Bell, he was one of these people. I mean, he gave, I don't think anybody but him knows the number of causes that he helped in this community. I don't even think Jamie knows everything that he gave to. It was amazing. And he had more to give. I mean, it was just amazing. But, you know, I can't judge whether he was living out of this promise or if he just has the natural gift and ability to acquire money. I'm not real sure. If you can go to the next slide. Do I have any card players in here? Go to the, that one. Any card players in here? I'm going to show you about three or four slides here. I want any of my card players to tell me what all these cards represent. Go to the next slide. Anybody yet? Next slide. Anybody? Next slide. These are all cards that are used in different games as trump cards. You play this card and it beats the ace of spades, it beats everything. It's the whatever card you need to make your hand the best hand you've got. And, it just overrules everything. When we live the life the way Adam and Eve chose to live, we play a trump card over God's word. And it does. It trumps God's word in our life. And when we live out of this idea that I've got to be strong, I've got to be independent, I've got to be right, and there's other thoughts and there's other specific thoughts and specific woundedness that we have in our core being that comes to the surface in certain situations. These thoughts and ideas of the way things ought to be are called strongholds. And they're difficult to remove. They're called strongholds for a reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the command that says, actually it's a promise, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay? God has given us the gift of being able to destroy these strongholds in our life. The next verse, please. It's Jeremiah, verse 1, chapter 1, and it's verse 9 and 10 up here. It says, "Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've appointed you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now, this goes directly tied to the calling that God put on my life as a 13-year-old. He gave me Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And it's just amazing. I never really saw this until last August, that this scripture right here, I believe, is talking about tearing down these strongholds, destroying them, and then rebuilding and replanting new ideas that line up with God's word. And when we do that, we get some increase in our lives as to the way that God's word works in our lives. I want to stop right here for a minute and say, you know, I've been talking about the way we think. I know in our generation, there were some great thinkers. Norman Vincent Peale wrote The Power of Positive Thinking. Napoleon Hill wrote Think and Grow Rich. Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Maxwell Maltz wrote Psycho-Cybernetics. There's more books on the power of positive thought. I'm not specifically talking about that. Those are good books. I recommend everybody to read every one that I just mentioned. I think they're great. My athletic abilities, I can owe largely to my father reading Psycho-Cybernetics when I was a young boy. And he taught me those principles out on the football field and the baseball field. Unbeknownst to him, they also line up with the way that we learn faith. You repeat in your mind over and over and over. You even say out loud over and over and over the truth, and that truth becomes active in your life. But what I'm talking about is about changing the way you think about who you are. I'm talking about changing your very identity and changing the way you think about yourself. Go ahead and run that clip. Have a short video clip that brings us to that point.
Some people are like leaves on a tree. The wind blow, they over here. They unstable. They blow the other way, they over here. Ain't nothing. Season change, they wither and die. They gone. That's all right. That's some people. Most people in the world are like that. They just there to take from the tree. They ain't there to do nothing but take and give shade every now and then. That's all they can do. But don't get mad at people like that. That's who they are. They ain't gonna never be nothing. That's what they put on this earth to be, but be what they are, a leaf. Some people are like a branch on that tree. You gotta be careful with them branches too, because they'll fool you. They'll get there and make you think they're a good friend and they're real strong, but the minute you step out there on them, they'll break and leave you high and dry. But if you find you two or three people in your life that's like the roots at the bottom of that tree, you are blessed, because that's them the kind of people that ain't going nowhere. They ain't worried about being seen. Don't nobody have to know that they know you. They ain't got to know what they're doing for you. But if them roots wasn't there, that tree couldn't live. You understand? And they ain't got a whole, a tree can have 100 million branches, but only a few roots down at the bottom to make sure it get everything it need. I'm telling you, son, when you get you some roots, hold on to them, but the rest of them, let it go. Just let it go. Let folks go.
I'ma do this. It's not always that easy.
Ain't nobody said it was gonna be easy, but it'll get easy when you learn how to love yourself. When you get to a point in your life where you look at people and you go, okay, wait a minute, you or me, you will make a decision.
It gets easy when you learn to love yourself. That's the point I'm trying to drive home from that clip. There's things in the clip that I don't agree with. People can change. If people can't change, then why are we here? I've changed. I love myself. And I stand before you proud to say that. I couldn't say that 2 or 3 years ago. I could not say that. I can say that today. You know, these thoughts and ideas that have developed in us over the years, they're deep inside of us. They're in our subconscious thought. We don't think about it all the time. You know, I was flipping through the channels the other day and I saw Kenneth Copeland. I was like, man, you know, he was one of my favorites back in the day. You know, I'm going to go clip on what they're talking about. He had the scientist on there and she had a nerve bundle. And they were talking about how our brain processes. Our brain's like a supercomputer, and it just processes over and over and over. And these thoughts and ideas are processed whether we think about them or not. And these pathways of nerves are established. And she said to change the way you think is one of the hardest things for us to do. And particularly when they're subconscious, when we don't even know. But how do we know that we have these thoughts, these ideas that exalt themselves above the Most High God? How do we know? Because when somebody pushes our button and we react out of that pain, out of that thought that I'm not loved, that I'm not, you know, people don't care about what I think, you know, that's when we know that we have these thoughts and these ideas. You know, Abraham... He was asked by three of his neighboring kings to help go and take back their people and their goods that were stolen from them by a raiding kingdom. And Abraham went into battle, just him and, you know, his guys, and they brought back all the people and all the spoils. And, you know, and the king said, oh, you know, you take your part. He says, no, I don't want any part of that. I don't want you in any way to say that you have helped make Abraham rich. You take all that belongs to you. Just let my guys have, you know, what belongs to them. And then Abraham went to the most high priest, who was Melchizedek. And he paid his tithe. And that's where we get the idea of paying tithes from. So why do we tithe? Because the Bible says so, because it's in the law, because of this, because of that? No. We don't tithe because the Bible tells us so. You know, in Malachi chapter 3, it says that, you know, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. So I could pour out a blessing upon, throw up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. There be not room enough to contain. I want to live in that blessing. But it's not just an obedience thing. Abraham was declaring his citizenship in the kingdom of God when he paid that tithe. He could have paid his tithe to any one of the three kings that he went to war with or for. I don't see that he went to war with them. I see that he went to war for them. But he said, no, I'm not a part of your kingdom. But he went to Salem, where Melchizedek was the representative of the Most High God, and he paid his tithe there. Why do we pay our tithe? We pay our tithe. We should pay our tithe, and hopefully this will help some of you. We pay our tithe because we are identifying ourselves, and it's exactly what Abraham did. He identified himself as a subject within the kingdom of God. He said, I'm participating in this kingdom. God's kingdom doesn't work the way the world's kingdoms work. It's in a lot of ways, it's contrary. In many, many, many ways, it's contrary. But I want to live in God's kingdom. I want to participate in the way that His kingdom works. Amen? You know, there's a lot that went on there. Right after Abraham paid his tithe, God made a covenant with mankind that caused Jesus to be sacrificed on the cross. God brought Abraham, told Abraham, you prepare the sacrifice, you bring it here, and God fulfilled the whole covenant. God actually, in many ways, He subjugated Himself to mankind. He said, Abraham, you have nothing to do with the fulfillment of this contract. So much so, I'm going to put you to sleep while I write it. And God put Abraham to sleep, and God walked through the entrails of that bull that was split open in two, all by himself. And what that contract says, if I don't hold my part of this contract, may you do this to me, which is basically split me open, all my entrails, open, and you walk through and you trample on it. You ever wonder why when you're betrayed by a friend, it hurts in the gut? It's because of that. You had this type of a covenant with that friend. And when it's broken, it's like they're just walking right through your insides. And it hurts. I've had that happen to me. And, it's nothing that that we want to do. I'm going to wrap this up. I talked a lot about Adam and Eve and how they set things in a particular order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, it says that the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam, who's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Many of the struggles in life stem from this one moment of time when the ruler of darkness persuaded Adam and Eve to go the way that he wanted them to go. We as born again, if you've been born again, you have the ability to either live the way Adam and Eve chose to live, because it's a part of your carnal nature. You do. That carnal nature is not gone. The flesh has not been destroyed. So you have to choose. You know, God said that He's given you the weapons to fight this battle. He said that He has written His law of love in your heart. But we have to choose. Every day we have to choose. Every moment of every day we have to choose. We have to live the way Jesus lived, as a dearly loved child of a loving Father. I don't think Jesus had any problems calling God Daddy. And, that I'm getting to know God as my Daddy. And it's changed. It's making changes in the way that I live my life. Today, I hope this message has helped you some on your journey of learning. If you could put the big idea again, yeah. Why isn't God's word more productive in my life? It's because I don't really know who I am. One of my favorite clips of all time is when Rafiki caught up with Simba out in the wilderness, acting like a pig. And he said, you know, he beat him over the head. And he says, you don't know who you are. And then he stirs the water, and there's his daddy, Mufasa. And he says, son, you have forgotten me. And because you've forgotten me, you don't know who you are. You know, silly Disney films, I don't know why they make them. They are awesome. That's my favorite movie of all time. There's so many lessons to be learned in that movie. Kung Fu Panda is another one of my favorites. A lot of great things in there. But, you know, when we learn who our daddy is, and we learn that we are his daddy, and that he has sent Jesus Christ to die and suffer, watch the Jesus movie. Watch the scene of him on the cross. As gruesome as that is not what it looked like in real life. The Bible tells us that when he was hanging on the cross, he was disfigured beyond any human recognition. He didn't even represent human flesh when he was up on there, you know, for you to look at him. You couldn't even tell it was a person. That's how bad he was beaten. That's how much he suffered. And he did it all so we can know that we're loved by our Father and that we have a daddy in heaven. And that's who we are. We are our daddy's child. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share from my heart. I hope that it's helped some. Father, I hope that we all get to know you as our daddy. Because, Father, I know how much you have changed my life. I know all the changes that are yet to come, and I just thank you for them in advance and give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, y'all be blessed as you go. Hope y'all are headed out to ABF and y'all can share your love one with another. Amen.